I want to begin by telling you where I will be, Lord willing, 2 weeks from today. I am to have a two-night debate on the campus of Iowa State University, a 24,000-student campus in Ames, Iowa, on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is an associate professor of religion at Iowa State, an unbeliever in the religion department, who last Easter made a lot of headlines saying, you know, this Easter business, how people could take that as an historical event was just beyond his ken. And there were letters in the newspaper from a Baptist preacher and a former student of mine who works with the church up there and some others. And finally, he said, well, if you guys could find anybody with legitimate academic credentials who would defend the historicity of the resurrection, I'd love to debate them at my expense on campus. So that debate is coming up Wednesday and Thursday before Easter, April 8 and 9.
And I will be affirming the best
historical evidence supports the view that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead in space-time history as reported in the New Testament. And then on the second night, he will affirm the best historical evidence and methods support the view that reports of the resurrection of Jesus in the New Testament probably do not reflect an actual event in normal space-time history. Dr. Avalos has a Ph.D. in New Testament from Harvard. He's a well-trained theologian. He's rather well-published. So the debate should be in a substantive engagement, and I'm looking forward to it. And I would ask your prayers as I get ready to go there. I'll be representing something of a coalition of 7 or 8 evangelical groups, Lutherans, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, Campus Crusade for Christ, Independent Christian Church, Baptist Church, Christian Missionary Alliance Group, as well as Churches of Christ, which was part of my condition for going. I want to represent this as the core doctrine of faith, not anything unique to us. I don't have any special slant on it, just historic Orthodox Christian faith. And I would be grateful to have your prayers about that. And David Gaylor in Nashville is going to be making audio cassettes of it. There will also be video cassettes. And night before last, it occurred to me that Tulsa might be a good place to let some people know about that. Any of you who would like to have either video or audio cassettes of it, you can save $4, which is the handling and postage on it, if you order those soon. I brought some order blanks. If any of you want to pick one of those up, David Gaylor would be grateful. So you might want to pick one of those up. But it's the week before Easter, and I think there will be a good deal of interest in it on campus. I am sweating bullets for the sense of responsibility that I have, and I would like to know that you are prayerful in that regard. One of the things that I appreciate about our fellowship of people is the strong affirmation that we have made historically about the normative nature, the necessity of water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. One of the things that I have some problem with regard to our history, is I think we have not always articulated a very good theology to undergird that affirmation. Therefore, we have at times left ourselves liable to the charge that we teach baptismal regeneration. I don't think our people have ever meant to teach baptismal regeneration. But there is no question that we have. Any historian of our restoration heritage would be able to point to books and articles and individuals who have taught the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, that baptism really and actually forgives sins. That is, that baptism, immersion in water, is a sacramental action that secures pardon. Really, the notion of water salvation. I don't know of any theologian or preacher who ever meant to teach that view. But at times, I'm sure we have. And not to indict anyone else, I once taught that because that's what I was taught. I basically taught that the cross, and I have old sermon manuscripts widely circulated that have this very language, that the cross was God's part and baptism is our part in the plan of salvation. That is baptismal regeneration. That is heresy. How do you articulate a New Testament theology of baptism that appropriately explains how and why Jesus required baptism, and yet avoid the trap of teaching baptismal regeneration? Well, I hope to be able to address that in these three sessions. And I'm going to do it out of the book of Romans. If you have a testament with you, please open to Romans chapter 3. That's where we're going to go in just a moment. We'll start at verse 21. Let's pray as we're beginning. Father, anytime we open Holy Scripture, we do so with reverence, in the full confidence that because Scripture is your God-breathed revelation to us, we will encounter there the saving truth that leads us to Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving and preserving across the ages this written revelation of your will. And help us as this day or in any setting, when we come to it as students, to do so humbly, believing that you will show us what is true, what is right, and that in our understanding and reception in faith of that truth, we will in fact encounter the one who is in his very being the truth and the way and the life that we seek. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. There have been some monumental meetings in history. Meetings between heads of state. Meetings between world leaders where literally the future of the world would hang in the balance, or how European geography and world geography would be divided up after a critical war. But the single most important day in history was when justice and grace met at the cross of Jesus Christ. Against the death that we were due to die, God presented Jesus as the ultimate and final sacrifice of atonement. The innocent Son of God was offered as a lamb for others' sins. And now, through faith, Christians accept that sacrifice. And in accepting that sacrifice, have our fellowship with God restored. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. That's Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. But in the New Testament, there is no clearer articulation of what happened at the cross and the meaning of that than is given by Paul, beginning at Romans 3, verse 21. But now, a righteousness, or read right standing, but now a right standing from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness, or right standing from God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. There's a family of words related to justice that Paul explores in this section of Romans. And his theme here is central to everything that follows in the rest of the book. Everything that has come before in the first three chapters has laid the foundation for understanding this section of text. And everything that follows builds on and assumes an understanding of this section. It's the essence of the story of redemption. The word justification that Paul has already been using in Romans is a legal word. It names the end of a result in a first century Roman court when the person who was charged with whatever crime, let's say in this case a capital crime, a crime for which the penalty would have been death, if that person is put on trial, his life in the balance, the evidence presented, and the jury votes, and it's not quite like our jury trials today, but not necessary to explain all the differences. And then the jury votes. If that person is acquitted on all counts, the person is declared justified, and he's set free. That declaration of innocence, Paul says, is God's free gift to Christians, to those who have come to Him through faith in Jesus Christ, but that free gift was anything but free. God purchased it for us at the highest possible price. Divine holiness, justice, God's inherent holiness that has revealed itself in laws and commandments and that cannot now wink at those or set them aside. Divine holiness demanded that sin be punished, and sin has to be punished with wrath. And the wrath is the ultimate wrath of death, spiritual death. God's too holy to wink at sin. He couldn't pretend that it hadn't happened. He couldn't say, well, I'm just going to play like Rubel didn't do that. On the other hand, that divine holiness, justice in the heart of God, in the nature and character of God, is set over against, is juxtaposed to God's grace, God's mercy, God's love. God had no desire to see any of us get the penalty that our sins justly deserve. And that's why Jesus was allowed to step in. And that's why He took the death blow that was headed for us. And that was the meaning, essentially, of the cross. You've heard the tragic story over the last couple of days about the deaths of four students and one teacher at a middle school in Jonesboro, Arkansas. The story has now emerged that the adult who died, the teacher who died, a teacher that in one report I heard was also pregnant, she saw one little girl that was being aimed at, and she threw herself in front of that little girl. And she took the bullet, and she died from it. And the little girl, shielded by her body, was not harmed. When I heard the story, I thought, the gospel. That's what the cross is. The death penalty due for sin, the bullet that was headed toward us, we were the ones on the receiving end of the firing squad of justice, the bullet that was heading for us, Jesus Christ rushed in front of us and He took the bullet. He died. We don't have to. That's the story. And all of that is best understood theologically and biblically against the Old Testament system of sacrifice. And by the way, we have sometimes been told that the Old Testament is, you know, that legal code. The New Testament replaces law with grace. Don't fall for that. Every revelation from God, from word one in the Old Testament to word last in the New, it's all a word of grace. The sacrifice of atonement that the Old Testament talks about is grace. Propitiation, the American Standard Version calls it. Sacrifice of atonement, the New International Version calls it. The sacrifice of atonement had the ability to turn aside the judgment of wrath, taking the death penalty that sin deserved. Anybody who under the law of Moses sinned deserved to die. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins is the one who will die. But the poor soul who had sinned and who therefore was due to die had an option in the Old Testament. The option was grace. And the option is that if you will trust God's word in this matter, you can bring an animal, a goat, a lamb, a bull, whichever one God had specified for a certain day or a certain sin. And with the understanding that you deserve to die for what you've done, God will, by grace, allow you to bring the animal, and its jugular will be cut, its blood will flow out, its life will be taken, and God will allow you to leave the life of the animal at the altar as a substitute for your own. Now, you deserve to die. But God doesn't want you to die. God loves you. God created you in His own image and likeness. So God will allow you to substitute the animal, and having done that, you walk away, your sins atoned for. Propitiation has been made. Sacrifice of atonement has been laid on the altar, and you walk away, sin forgiven. And fellowship with God restored. Now there are some grisly, gory versions of that same sacrifice process that are documentable in pagan history, but in the biblical narrative, it's always the beautiful story of the grace of God. What the sinner brought as his gift, as his sacrifice, as his lamb, goat, whatever, was the lifeblood of an animal that had originally been given him by God. So his gift to God was what? Something God had already gifted to him. So this is grace upon grace. Here's the key verse in all the Old Testament to this process. If you understand this verse, you understand what the Bible says about sacrifice. Leviticus 17, verse 11. The life of a creature is in the blood. And I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. That's Leviticus 17:11. Now here's the phrase most of us don't underscore in our Bibles that really ought to be. The life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given that creature and its blood to you to make atonement for yourselves. It's the blood that makes atonement. You get that? How is atonement made? By what you do? No. By what God did in giving you that animal in the first place. And now then if you lay it on the altar and its blood is shed, what God made a gift to you, you by accepting that, putting it on the altar, you receive atonement. Now watch the play on words in the Romans text. According to verse 26, this divine arrangement of executing wrath against sin means what? Justice has been served. What did justice say? When you've sinned against God, you owe the ultimate penalty. What's the ultimate penalty? Death. So when a sacrifice of atonement, when a propitiation has been offered, what about justice? Justice is satisfied. There's been a death. God's inherent goodness would have been compromised if He had taken anything less. By virtue of Calvary, though, He's able to remain personally righteous even while declaring those of us who put our faith in that event righteous in Christ. And in that sense, He is in that moment both just. He satisfies the justice demand of the law and the justifier, the one who is able to pronounce right standing now, innocent, acquitted. Not innocent going in and prove that by the arguments, but innocent going out because the penalty has been paid by somebody else. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Because you see in the Old Testament, all these people who were bringing bulls and goats and lambs, what did they know about them? They're not really an equivalent. Here's the human who sinned and deserved to die. What does he bring? A bull, a goat, a lamb? Equivalent to a human life? No. Human life's in the image and likeness of God. Animal life, though created by God, is given to man for food, for burden bearing, for clothing. They're not equivalent. So every Old Testament worshiper who ever reflected about it, various prophets wrote about it, they said, yeah, God is doing this. He's really nice to do that. No, He's loving and gracious to do that. But we really understand, Hebrews 10:4, blood of bulls and goats can't really take away sin, though. This must be pointing to something larger than itself. Right, it pointed to Calvary. And now then, you don't have simply an equivalence, you have a super equivalence. You have God incarnate. You have God in human form. You have God as man, one with us in flesh and blood in our weakness, Hebrews 2 verse 14, offering Himself, and He is the perfect Lamb of God. Now, I'm going to be the first to admit that what I've traced out in that opening little section is a little bit intimidating because it presumes an understanding of the Old Testament. And I don't explain the gospel to unbelievers by starting in the Old Testament and lambs and sacrifices because they don't have the background for it. Sometimes I even find it difficult to explain to church members the death of Jesus against Old Testament background because after all, we're the which Testament church? Yeah, they ignore the Old Testament church sometimes. And that's not just to indict us, all of it. It's easier to deal with the thinner part of the Bible than the thicker part of the Bible. It takes more work to go back there. And it also presumes an appreciation for the idea of substitution. The story goes that an elderly, uneducated woman was approached by a skeptic. And this particular skeptic was rather sarcastic and contemptuous. "Well, Betty," he said, "I hear you claim to be a Christian, one of the saints. Tell me what that's supposed to mean. Does it mean you're a Bible scholar and you're well-versed in theology and you could explain some things, answer some hard questions for me?" "No, sir," she replied. "I'm no Bible scholar. I'm simply positive that God loves me enough that He saved me by His grace. That God loved me enough that He'd rather go to hell than have me go there. That God loves me enough that He'd rather leave heaven and die than for me not to get to heaven to be with Him. And that's enough to make me happy in this life and to take me safely to heaven." "Is that all you know about it?" the skeptic insisted. "Can't you at least explain what being saved by grace means? Isn't that your central doctrine, you Christians?" The story goes that Betty was thoughtful for a good time, probably prayerful during that time that she was trying to think how she should answer. And then she looked the man full flush in the face and answered, "Well, sir, the best way I know to explain it is that since Jesus stood in my shoes at Calvary, I'm now standing in His." That's a profoundly simple but right on correct answer. It's true to the scholarly theologian's insights and probably communicates to more people than scholars' language ever will what happened there. A happy believer put the doctrine of substitutionary atonement into accurate everyday words because Jesus stood in our place at Calvary, was treated as a sinner, and paid the debt sinners were due to pay. You and I now, if we are His, get to stand in His shoes and be treated as if we were holy. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. "Him who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Remember the story of the judge whose son appeared before him on a drunk driving, reckless, speeding charge? The evidence was presented. There was no doubt that he had done exactly what he was charged with. The judge was an honorable man. He did not recuse himself. He simply found his son guilty and threw the full penalty against him, assessed the maximum fine for what he had done. And then having done his duty as a judge, he stepped down from the bench and took off his robe and walked with his son over to the desk and paid his fine. That's a tiny glimpse of what God has done for us. What that school teacher did for the little girl in Jonesboro is a tiny glimpse of what God did for us. Unable to declare us innocent under law. Under law, we're guilty. And knowing that we could never unring the bells of sin we'd rung, we could never uncrack the glass of the sins we'd committed, God pronounced us guilty and imposed the law's full penalty, death. And then Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid the death penalty for us. You've heard that story so many times in one form or another that you might be tempted to have your eyes glaze over to hear it again. I would hope never to hear that story and not have everything that is within me that is holy cry out to God in gratitude to give Him glory. If that story ever gets tiresome to me, I don't know what I would be, and I don't know how I would view life, and I don't know why I would want to have part in anything that my life is devoted to now. So what's left for us to do after God has done that for us to establish the basis for righteousness before God? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. If there were anything for us to add to that, salvation would not be God's work. If we contributed anything to our justification as sinners, the glory for salvation would not be God's and God's alone. Salvation arises from the grace of God, not at the end of our proven ability to obey the law, to accumulate brownie points, or otherwise to acquit ourselves as worthy of salvation. And to teach that redemption is grounded in human understanding or human performance is false doctrine of the most unworthy sort. That's why Paul begins, "Now we know that there is a righteousness from God apart from law that has been made known." Well, why does Paul begin this critical section that way? Because in verse 20, what has he said? Nobody will be declared righteous in God's sight by what? Observing law. Which law is that? Any law. You name it. Ten Commandments. Sermon on the Mount reduced to a series of requirements. Gospel reduced to commandments of obligation. Code of Hammurabi. American Civil Code. You name it. Nobody by law, nobody anywhere by law of any kind will ever be, in God's sight, be declared to have what? Right standing? Righteousness? Why? Because nobody can keep the law. Romans 3:10, there's not one who has right standing under law. Romans 3:23, all of sin comes short of the glory of God. So if salvation happens at all, in even one case, how does it happen? It happens as the work of God alone. Now, there are requirements that we have to meet in order to accept that free, undeserved, unmerited gift. But in meeting those requirements, don't misunderstand and don't misrepresent and don't even slip up and misarticulate it as saying, that's your part for salvation. Except for the sin I've committed. That was my part. That's what made all that necessary. But I don't contribute anything to the salvation process. Our access into God's grace, if you want to flip over to Romans chapter 5, verse 2, our access into God's grace is by faith. Now that access faith into the grace of God has to be more than the kind of faith demons have. Demons know there's God. They've had to deal with Him. And they didn't come off too well. Demons know that God's Word is true. Demons know that God has power. Demons know that when God banishes people from His presence, that's a serious thing. The faith that gives us access into God's grace is not simply that kind of faith. It's head faith. It's acquiescence to the truthfulness of certain things about God faith. It's not even the sense that, well, yeah, I know it's even true related to me. The kind of faith that in the Bible gives access into God's grace is submissive, obedient faith. And if heads and tails run a coin so that when you flip them, they spin and you can't tell at any given moment whether you're looking at the head or the tail, that's what faith and obedience are. If you flip the coin of faith and obedience in the air, which side are you looking at? Well, the faith side, but that looks like obedience to me. It is. Because what I call submissive obedient faith is what James called in James 2:26 to be contrasted over against to the sort of faith that without deeds is dead. But the faith that I've characterized as submissive obedient faith is not legalistic theology that holds that, well, the cross is God's part, and our repentance and our baptism and our church going and our giving and our evangelizing, that's our part. What I call submissive obedient faith is biblical theology that says God's work at the cross is the sum total of everything that's meritorious in salvation, and our obedient faith in God is nothing in the world but our open-handed acceptance of that free gift purchased with the blood of Christ. Now, the grace of God's not going to be forced on unwilling recipients. The entailments of faith are not options to salvation. They're essentials to salvation. They're normative to salvation. Well, what are they? Basically, three. Number one, we have to see ourselves as we really are before God. We human beings tend to live in denial about our sin and how serious our sin is. We have to see ourselves as we really are. That is, we must accept the judgment of God against humankind that there is none righteous, no, not one, not even me. And that we are justly judged and condemned under law. And that we're unable to do anything to fix our relationship with God. Remember the parable of the two men praying at the temple in Luke 18, beginning at 9? One of them stands, and he is not a hypocrite. He's a pious man. And what does he pray? Lord, I thank you that I grew up in a good Christian... Well, I grew up in a good believing home, and I learned what was right, and that I've had the temple accessible to me in the synagogue, and that I've learned that you have commanded of us that we do this. And Lord, I'm grateful that I don't break the Ten Commandments. I'm not a liar, a thief. I'm not like people like that fellow over there. The problem of that man was not that he was a hypocrite. Jesus did not call him a hypocrite. Jesus didn't say, "None of that's true. You do every." He was not a hypocrite. He was a pious churchman whose idea about being saved was, if I accumulate enough brownie points, if I do enough of the things that are right and holy, maybe at the end God will let me in, maybe. He was just like a lot of good church members, I know. On the other hand, there was a fellow over here whose prayer was, God, I'm every bit as bad and worse than the man says I am, because I know the law, I know my heart, and I know by my behaviors, God, all I can say is, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Only one of them went home that day justified. First requirement of submissive, obedient, saving faith is you accept the judgment of God against yourself that you are who He says you are. And you quit trying to accumulate points, green stamps. Second, you have to be willing to abandon the deeds and the underlying attitudes that have set you over against God as a sinner. In other words, you have to turn away from sin, because it's absurd to think God's going to forgive you of something that you're intent on continuing to do. Now, that doesn't mean you'll never do them again. But it does say your intention must be not to do them again, and that intention must be real. And if you one day repeat one of those sins, that doesn't mean that you didn't really mean it before. It doesn't mean that you didn't really repent. Oh, it could, but most of the time what it means is I'm so vulnerable to some of those things that even though I hate them and want never to do them again, I have a weakness that draws me back there to alcohol, to bad relationships, to bad temper, to works-oriented theology. Old habits die hard. And repentance is best thought of as a willingness to abandon sin rather than a one-time break so that I don't do it anymore. Anybody who follows Jesus, what are his words, has to take up his cross and deny himself daily in relation to sin. And why would you want to keep committing those same sins anyway? I mean, it's like sticking your nose in a meat slicer, right? By now, you know sin is no good. So number one, faith accepts that God's judgment against sin is correct, that I am one. And number two, that sin is bad and I need to have no part in it ever again. And I have that mindset and attitude and willingness. I want never to be. And therefore, biblical word here is repent. And then third, having given up on self-justification and self-righteousness, you put all your hope on, you lay all your weight down on the righteousness from God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all those who believe. And that we have done that, and that we have accepted God's judgment, and we have announced our willingness to turn away from sin, and that we do now trust not ourselves in anything that I'll never do that again, or anything that now we're going to do to accumulate points, but that we are trusting Jesus and Him only. That is symbolized under the act of baptism in water in the name of Jesus Christ. Because baptism is nothing more nor less biblically understood than the confession of and claim against what event? The death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, saying in this event of baptism, that's what I trust for my hope and salvation. Nothing in my hands I bring. What? Simply to that cross I cling. Baptism is the symbol of a greater salvific reality. Baptismal regeneration, the idea that baptism is itself a salvific event, that baptism is some step in my climbing a ladder to God, no. Baptism says, I refuse to think that I can climb to God or find God. I say that the only way I can know God is through Jesus Christ. And the event that looks to all the outside world like failure in Jesus, He got Himself killed for His trouble. That's the one thing that I confess and claim as the ground of my hope. Therefore, baptism is normative. It is necessary. It is essential in a sinner's turn from darkness to life, from judgment to redemption. Why? Because it's the final step. No. I really don't like that metaphor. The work of God in saving us is a process that is from faith to faith, from start to end. And there is no one step that is the definitive step. The whole process is definitive. And in that process, one of those necessary steps, but no more important than faith. In fact, it is faith. Not really different from repentance. It is repentance. The God of grace makes sinners righteous in Jesus Christ, and with nothing in our hands to bring, we are saved on the condition of having trusted Him. And that's why on that first Pentecost, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, when the folks cried out, what do we need to do? What were they told? Accept the judgment of God against yourself that you are needy sinners. And change your attitude toward this Christ that you rejected and have been party in murdering Him. And now then announce to the world that the very one you've rejected is the one that you embrace as your only hope. Or, to quote Peter's precise words, repent. Change your mind toward Him and everything you've done in relation to Him. And be baptized in Jesus' name. The operative thing there is not the command be baptized, but the qualifier in Jesus' name. Most of them had been baptized bukus of times before in Judaism. And they were open to doing that again and again as Jewish ritual washing. But Peter's command is, look, repent, change your mind about everything related to Jesus as you have seen it to this point. And now in His name, confessing Him and trusting Him, be baptized for the remission of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the promise for you, for your children, for all them that are far off, all that comes to fruition in Him. And let it be Jesus. Now, somebody wanted to know the other day if I believed in salvation by faith alone. And my response, well, it all depends, seemed puzzling. Because if my curious friend meant, do you think somebody can be saved just by a mental assent to what the Bible teaches about Jesus? Then my answer is no, I don't believe that. But if he meant, do you believe that we can be saved by trusting what God has done through Jesus and that alone is the ground of our salvation? Then my answer is, well, of course I do, yes. That's exactly what I believe. And the conversation that followed between us revealed that his real question was this: don't you believe that Christ's death is God's part and that baptism is our part? Bless his confused legalistic heart, I understood exactly where he was because I've been there. It isn't his fault that his thinking so messed up. I may have contributed to messing it up. It's the fault of some of us who've taught that God's scheme of redemption works from an anthropomorphic center, a man's center, so that we've almost eliminated the need for Christ. If you get the commandments right and follow them, then you're home free. That's what the Jews did with the Old Testament. Salvation is not the correct sequencing of five steps. It is the story of God's grace and justice meeting at the cross and His gracious willingness to allow us to share in that event and the full consequences of that event through our faith in what Jesus did there. And the evidence that you have faith enough to be saved is witnessed to all the world and to God by what? By your baptism in water in the name of Jesus. And then it's testified to beyond that point in daily transformation through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's seen in your eagerness to tell others the same story that has touched your heart. It moves you to help the weak, to love the rejected, to lift the fallen. But none of those things that you are doing as an outworking of that faith becomes your hope for salvation. What is your one hope for salvation? What God did through Christ at Calvary, and all of these things that you are doing predicated upon that are designed to announce what? There's nothing that I would trust or look to as the basis for my hope except Christ and what He did. That's salvation by grace through faith that lets us have the assurance that we are saved not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of God's free gift given to us in Christ Jesus. And without the death, burial, and resurrection, there's no gospel to preach, no gospel to receive. Thank you for letting me articulate that, and tomorrow we'll pick up at that point in Romans chapter 3 and move forward. If you'd like to have one of these information sheets about the debate, they're in the green sheets of paper up here on the platform. Be glad for you to pick one up. Thanks for being here.